witness in the last chapter of Peter's first epistle, chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, am also an elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Keep the flock of God which is among you, oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but to the flock. He shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God reproveth and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, who resist fast in the faith, knowing that the sins are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Silvanus, a faithful brother, you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Those who get together with you saluteth you, so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all, Jesus. Amen.
Two. We read that the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Is a function of rest involves, and we get first important picture, because it's one of the several double appellations of Scripture. Simon, Simon. Where I've spoken to twice, like that, something important is under consideration. In virtue of the essential bond, the union between Peter and the Lord was never in danger. But what was affected by Peter's threefold denial of the Lord was his communion. Full communion for essence. In Luke 24, we read, is many and hath appeared unto Simon. There can be no doubt of you. The Lord is at rest, his union with the Lord, and undoubtedly from what follows, Peter, with due repentance and confession, was fully into communion with his blessed Lord. So that when we come to a more public, in the presence of the other disciples, when in a threefold way, again being full, it's full, consistent with John, a threefold probing, and the measure and the character of the love that Peter had for his Lord is gone into. But as a result of that, in that threefold way, God gives a threefold commission to Peter. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. So we can tell from those incidents that Peter was schooled in the nature and the necessity for shepherdly care. So we cannot be surprised that towards the end, in this fifth chapter of 1 Peter, that this matter of shepherdly care is very much on Peter's mind. And of course, he willingly acts that there's only one perfect shepherd. Peter referred in prayer and in the Bible reading at least three major ways in which the Lord has, does, or will exercise shepherdly care, and they may wish to discuss that a little more. With that, we can look into chapter 5. In virtue of what the Lord said, my sheep, my lambs, we are not surprised that the which the Lord's law spoken by Peter is the flock of God. Another distinction we've been asked to distinguish between the approach given the apostles in their writings. Paul speaks predominantly of the church of God, isn't he? John, dealing with family matters, speaks of the children of God. Jude, in his brief epistles, speaks of the saints of God. And here we have the Peter. In line with all that, he speaks of the flock of God, God's sheep. James has a special message, and he speaks of the Lord's people as the Israel of God. These comparisons are not only interesting, they are interesting, but they give us a sense of the predominant subject matter of each of the writing apostles. Now, we haven't many verses to look at today, and we've been very patient on whether we can speak more expansively on these 40 verses, because there aren't so many of them. I think my voice is just about gone, so fire away.
Verses. I understand that this is things just that, and the address are not official appointments. As we get in Paul's writings, Timothy, Titus, etc., referred to as the bishops or overseers, different English words, but one Greek word which differs from the word here. I understand this simply means the older brothers, as contrasted with younger ones, which come in verse 5. This probably is in accordance with what the Jewish people by tradition would have been used to. We find it again in the Acts of the Apostles. So these exhortations are not made in official positions, as I understand it, i.e. by the apostles or their bishops, but simply those who are older who might be expected to take say among the flock of God.
The use of the term younger verse 5 supports that.
And I would think that would be too if that elders were shepherd of God. It's not a matter of the elders were over you, but they are among you. And sometimes it's easy to that older and younger are simply together. But it does not consist of a over a liberty.
We feel elder in particular the flesh. I drop to your understanding of the question, partaker of the glory to be revealed, in which he wanted change any greater than someone. He was a fellow partaker. Is that the question? Is partaking is a common partaking, is it?
It's only 14 verses, brethren, but we do pause to speak. You seem to be suggesting, if you want, suggesting that as we get older, more mature, have more experience, we are more likely to have attracted a measure of suffering if we have had more years living a Christ-like life than the younger ones have done. Is that what you're saying?
Nice to see his approach to the fellow elders. He says, I exhort. Similar kind, he doesn't Philemon, but he exhorts. And we have that here. And he deal with them. But it's there's some firmness in it, but still it's done in a nice way. It's done in a loving way to exhort and to encourage.
Peter is not taking the position of an apostle here, but a fellow elder, and he's not giving commands, as Larry just pointed out. He's exhorting fellow elder. He's one among the others, and yet he says that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He knew what Christ had gone through. He had been with him during the years of his ministry, and he certainly was well aware of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus.
It is just possible that, as you say, at the very least, having accompanied the Lord Jesus for about 3.5 years, he had been a witness on many occasions of elements of different aspects of suffering the Lord Jesus had endured. It may also be that because he was with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, he had been given a preview of the kingdom that Peter was very interested in, and because of that, he had been involved in that prior declaration of the glory that would one day be universal. I know that several commentators have a nice way of putting this. They say that Peter was a witness of the suffering and a partaker of the glory. That, and they say by way of contrast, that Paul was a partaker of the suffering and a witness of the glory. Now, that's all right. I don't object to that, but I don't think it's 100%, that one was 100% and the other was 100% the other way. I think both things are true of both Peter and Paul. There was that which they witnessed, there was that which they participated in. And because we read, quite rightly, suffering leads to later glory, that doesn't necessarily mean that nothing of the glory will be revealed in advance. Indeed, there is a moral glory which shines in the midst of suffering.
Peter is not addressed here in the capacity of an apostle, been giving apostolic instruction, like themselves, of an elder, and the exhortation is to shepherd the flock of God. I just think that it's, I just suggest that in as much as this is a practical action from one to speak to another, isn't there a practical application to ourselves? Should not our older ones be exhorting and helping those who are younger, particularly in view of the great necessity of shepherds amongst us today?
Well, there's not many here that are older than you are, then. So we'll be willing to receive the exhortation.
Whilst we see clearly that Peter is dealing here with the possibility of a generation gap, nonetheless, the latter half of verse 1 seems to suggest that the older men that he is speaking to have some measure of experience. Because to also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter obviously had a great deal of experience. So the reason I'm saying it is, of course, it's quite possible for an old person to be converted.
Yes, but the universal statement is acceptable to all of us. We know what Scripture means when it says, wisdom cometh with the grey hair. There is a wisdom that comes from experience that nothing else gives. And normally speaking, those who are elder can be expected to have had more experience. They've had experiences, but that they've gained more experience because they've had longer to acquire the wisdom that that experience gives. As the psalmist says, I have been young, now I am old. So Peter is able, without neither praising nor condemning himself, he states a fact. He's one of the elder believers. He's had experience. He's been personally with Christ in many situations. And he really, he moves on then to say, now, you elders are acquiring experience, and increasingly you should be in a position to pass on your accumulated wisdom to those who are younger. Now, some, as you say, some are converted late in life. Some of us are late developers. Others, younger men, have tremendous aptitude to learn quickly in any sphere, and long before physically they have grey, they have worked in the service of the Lord in such a way as that before many others they are in a position to help the flock. So it's not necessarily a matter of age, but in the normal course of things, those who are older should be in this position to pass their experience on. And not for what they get out of it.
The one qualification that was identified when the Lord spoke to Peter and John, love for the Lord himself, wasn't it? It doesn't specifically refer to that here, but showing these verses, Peter would have very clearly those three questions, lovest thou me, and his responses.
Yes. And love for the Lord leads to love for the Lord's sheep.
Yes.
That is the motive,
yes,
and that's what prompts it.
Because if I don't love the Lord's people, if I would have been there, if I don't love the Lord's people, I can't hope to help them in this way. The world's motives are just not acceptable. It's not a job. It is this work, rather. This work is not to be taken up by constraint. bestows himself upon the flock, it is to be taken unwillingly, but it's not a job.
Yes, like the hospitality, it's not to be taken up merely because no one else seems willing to do it. It has to have the right motive.
Inasmuch as ye have done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. These verses are very instructive for us in the light of the way much goes on in Christendom. We've already noticed how these elders of our church are not so much in an official capacity, and it seems that it was the practice of the Jewish believers to recognize those who are the elders amongst them. It's really the instructions in regard to appointing elders seem to be amongst the Gentile converts, where perhaps they didn't have such a tradition. So that might be the first thing we notice, which would show how incompatible much that goes on in Christendom is with the scriptures, that here it's not so much an official position, but rather they're placed by virtue of age experience. And we notice that it's in the plural, it's the elders, there's no thought of merely one elder. And the verb to shepherd or to feed the flock of God, really that gives the thought rather than the role of a pastor. Men claim the title for themselves, they call themselves and are called pastors. But really, this is this word, it's a practical word, and it's to shepherd the flock of God. So it's not their flock, but it's God's flock. And it's not a flock which is under them, it's the flock of God which is among you. And then, lastly, we might notice that it's not a base game. So it's not an occupation, it's not a career. And all these features we see completely turned on their head, largely in Christendom. So we do well to take note of these verses, especially in regard to church order.
The authorized version says feed, but actually the proper translation is shepherd, isn't it? Shepherd goes much beyond feeding. It's the complete care of the flock. I understand from relatives who have to do with sheep that feeding them is one thing, finding suitable grass for them, but far more difficult is finding suitable water for them to drink.
Yeah.
And this is all part of the overall care of the shepherd.
Yes. Shepherdly care is much broader than one function. There is introduced in a very subtle way here the fact that doing the right thing for the right motive will in itself tend to bring along suffering. The motive will be tested for what any of us do, and that's implicit in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Now, the crowns that are bestowed and which shall be displayed at the appearing, believers who are faithful to the Lord will receive a manner of crowns which are deserved, which are worked for, and that's the kind of crown that's used in relation to these things. Not the regal diadem, which is in virtue of the person's position, but that which is deserved morally for the work of the Lord that has been fulfilled. And in every case, what the kind of crown that is bestowed is the opposite to the circumstances in which the crown has been worked for. For instance, he that is faithful unto death will receive a crown of life. In Corinthians, where there's so much moral corruption, we read that those who are faithful in that corrupt situation would receive a crown of incorruptibility. There are six or seven of them easily sorted out. Now, the fact that the crown that will be awarded here is a crown of glory, it's implicit in that, but consistent with the rest of what Peter says, the crown of glory is awarded to those who, having the right motive, doing the right thing, to shepherd the flock of God, have incurred suffering in so doing. We need, as ever, to remind ourselves that doing the right thing for the right reason doesn't mean that you will suffer anyway. Rather, the opposite. It's part of the refining process that the Lord tests our motive, and one of the ways that we are refined is through the suffering, wherever or from wherever that comes.
So receiving the crown of glory, is that what the apostle referred to also in verse 1, when he says, "I am a partaker of the glory about to be revealed"? But the word "partaker" is more or less the same as communion or one unity. The glory that will be coming, he's not got that yet, but it will be manifest in the coming day.
No.
Is that are those two phrases linked?
Yes, again, it needs to be said that while the main portion or the main display of the glory is in the future, there will be the moral equivalent to it granted to the soul on the way there.
I was going to say that it shows that when there's a really faithful shepherd of sheep, they're not popular.
No.
It is usual that they suffer in that way, but that they don't get the cooperation from the flock. And very often it's a hard struggle to keep the flock in order. The glory is right crown for such a one who does not get glory here on this earth.
But isn't that a mercy?
Yes.
Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if those who seek to be faithful to the Lord are received with universal acclaim and everyone's telling them how wonderful they are? It wouldn't be good, would it? We need the Lord's wisdom.
In Christendom, I'm afraid, it often is the case that the shepherds receive glory, not only from the flock, but from the world.
Well, if we started at chapter 1, we know fundamentally now is the time for suffering, the time for the glory is later. Jeffrey, were you about to come in?
I think of the shepherd in Luke 15. He goes after the one sheep that is straying. He takes time, expends energy. No doubt there's suffering involved. At least every song that I've ever run across is based on that account that the Lord gives, indicates suffering. And the shepherd bringing the sheep back, carrying it on his shoulders. He's not driving the sheep. He doesn't give it a pat on behind and say, "Well, now this is the way he in it." He carries it, but he is rejoicing. And if shepherds here in 1 Peter 5 would have that attitude of concern for the individual sheep in the flock of God, the individual sheep that gives them problems, that goes astray, you know, this is what we need. We need a kind of shepherd. And it seems that there are very few such that are willing to leave the larger group to fend for themselves for a little while, while they go one that is really in need because he's wandered off.
Sheep are gregarious creatures. They like being in the crowd, doing things. but those that are lame or injured to be let struggle on, don't they? And the shepherd, by instinct, is drawn and looks for those who need attention in that individual way.
I've read a little bit about elephants, how when an elephant is injured or when an elephant has given birth to a new calf elephant, the others in the flock, especially the females, seem to always be ready to help.
Mm-hmm.
But I've never heard of anything like that among sheep.
No. I'm not sure whether it was in prayer or comment, but you distinguished briefly the other day between the way the Lord does and will be revealed as a shepherd. Would you tell us again, just so that it brings it out?
No, I have lost track.
Well, you're a distinguished shepherd.
We see this in the liturgy of Psalm 24, when the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that comes out preeminently in Psalm 22, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The great shepherd, mentioned in Hebrews 13, is the one who is concerned about the needs of the sheep, the present needs of his sheep. And Psalm 23 certainly brings that before us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Personally, I've termed Psalm 23 the song of the contented sheep. The sheep is occupied with his shepherd, and no matter what he can think of as his need, the shepherd is there to provide it. And then Psalm 24, where the gates of glory are called on to open, and so we have the chief shepherd, the one who is going to give rewards, the one who himself has been received back into glory. Think of the Lord Jesus as it described in Hebrews 1, that having made by himself the purgation of sins, this is Darby's rendering, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are a number of scriptures where Psalm 110 is quoted, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies the footstool of thy feet. But in Hebrews 1, he just, as it were, walks back into heaven, walks up to the throne of God, and if I can use a rather loose term, plunks himself down at it. He has every right to sit on the throne of God. And having been awarded that place, having taken that place, he is the one who here can pass out the unfading crown of glory to those whom he regards as faithful.
So in as far as verse 4 brings in the appearing and the glory, it is clearly looking to the future. So this aspect of the Lord's shepherding care is a future one. Andrew, can you tell us much about what you're having? Peter, bear in mind you haven't got the word to do it. But while you're thinking about that, Geoffrey, in prayer, I think you said either that the greatest mission or the most difficult mission is submission. Now, which is where we come in verse 5, isn't it? Would you like to expand on what you meant by that?
Well, you probably know that the answer of a missionary, when he was asked what the greatest mission like, and the answer was submission. And I think it's very true. It's probably one of the most difficult things for us to learn, to be prepared to submit to one another.
Yes.
Submit to the Lord. We perhaps have no problem in acknowledging that or
we may have more problems with submitting to one another. Peter seems as though he's aware of this problem. So having dealt with the difference in age groups, he knows to address himself to everybody, because it's necessary that we all adopt the attitude of being prepared to submit to one another.
Yes, in the many cases where relationships are gone into and the need for subjection, if it's difficult for one in a subordinate position to render subjection or submission, much more difficult when it is, you say, on equal terms, submitting to one another. It's a paradox, this, clothed with humility, because humility is anything but outward show. Perhaps one of the most terrible things is mock humility. You know, I would always shrink from saying, well, of course, I'm a humble person, because if I am humble, I don't claim it, I live it. But here, while it's not claimed, it will be evident to those who know us whether or not this aspect of the Lord's perfect manhood is reflected in us.
We have that in chapter 3, where it's not the hidden man of the heart.
Yes.
But in like manner, yes, also, in old times, holy women who trusted in the Lord adorned themselves, being in subjection. While it's, you know, on the inside, what's on the inside comes up. It shows itself to be from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Yes.
But from the abundance of the heart, the actions proceed. But it's what's in it that comes.
Yes, I like that. It's not flaunted
no,
by the person, but if it's there, it will manifest itself.
These verses are very needful today. I'm not suggesting that they were not needed before, but maybe in the kind of society that was about when Peter was writing, the respect of younger for elder and the respect of one person for another were, well, in the world today, I'm sorry to say, it's not normal. And we as believers, we need to take note, I think, of these people take it.
Yes, especially with this modern idea of humanism, if that's the right term. The answer's in you. Express yourself. That's all that's needed, you know. You've got the answer. Come to us. This outward show and proving who you are or what's there is totally contrary to Christian humility. While there are elders and younger, we are aware that we live under the eye of the mighty hand of God. If there is a place we keep at the moment higher than the one we occupy, God will bless that at the right time, if it's appropriate. There's no need to strive. After all, the Lord Jesus, a perfect example as we've had, lived in
to do with than the perfect example of humility. But there came a point when it says he humbled himself,
yes,
and became obedient,
yes,
unto death. So verse 6 seems to me to suggest that there may be particular incidences when things get very difficult and the way seems full of problems and difficulties,
when we may have to make a particular effort and be exercised about humbling ourselves in order to be perfectly submissive to the will of God.
In chapter 4, there has to be the preparedness, the mind to suffer. Here, it's the mind that's prepared to go down. Now, as you say, classically, Philippians 2.
There, the humbling himself, as we agree with the Lord Jesus, is linked with his obedience, isn't it? Humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. A specific occasion when the Lord Jesus went down, he humbled himself in that particular circumstance. But it involved obedience, the mind of God.
I wonder if we can take that a little further, Geoffrey. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You said that's probably an exception to the ordinary humble. There are special occasions when we have to humble ourselves. But he goes on to say that under the mighty hand of God, he may exalt you in due time. We said that the Lord Jesus humbled himself to death. He was exalted in due time. And here, God will exalt us in due time if we respond to the exaltation that you explained.
Yes. It's just what I meant was, Arthur, in the context of a shepherd, you seem to get the impression here that in order to be an example, one has to really consider that I must be prepared to do the very lowest and menial task. Mm-hmm. The idea of, why should I get down and do that? And yet, thinking again of Peter, the Lord washed his feet. He witnessed the perfect example of one not only humbling himself before God, but humbling himself before his disciples. And Peter protested, but Peter was having a lesson. This is what a shepherd is, it's needful for a shepherd to be able to take such a lowly position in order to be an example to the flock.
There is that which is the general demeanor, which is clothed with humility. But there will be specific cases where it is necessary to manifest that in a specific way. As you say, John 13. It's good that we have examples of the specific as well as the general in the life of the Lord Jesus. And that is the likewise we have to adopt.
And the contrast to that we find in Isaiah 14, in Ezekiel 28, when we read of how the mighty created being, referred to as Lucifer, how he became Satan. It was a matter of being lifted up with pride before God, and we never find Satan humbling himself before. He refused to humble himself before God. He rebelled against him, and there's certainly no humbling himself before men either. The Lord Jesus is the wonderful contrast.
Sadly, we have an example actually in the New Testament, have we not? By no stretch of our consideration could we think that Diotrephes was a shepherd.
No.
He drove people away.
Exactly. He scattered.
Well, the lesson's there. I have to be careful, not only by what I say, but by what I am, that I don't drive the flock away.
It's very noticeable, isn't it, that nearly all the great men of the Old Testament were shepherds.
Yes.
There's a lesson there, an object lesson, very definitely laid in the scriptures for us.
Yes.
David preeminently. He wasn't the only one. Moses wasn't.
And starting life as a shepherd boy, wouldn't really be a glorified position. It would be involved in the menial tasks that you talk about.
And one thing about Moses, it wasn't his own flock. It was someone else's flock. And as Peter, it's the Lord's flock, isn't it? So we have a responsibility to the Lord to look after his flock.
Mm-hmm. The true Daniel too, wasn't it?
It's his father, that's right. Mm-hmm.
Well, in verse 6, we might find it within a compass to be humbled in the presence of the mighty hand of God. But that's not, it doesn't remain there. It's the same attitude towards one another.
We have your earlier remarks about being not aware of it ourselves. You might remember our dear brother, Freddie Friend, in the prayer meeting in Ipswich, he often used to pray, "Lord, keep us humble, but don't let us know it."
Very good.
You know, when we read these verses, we can't help but think of brothers. Shepherd the flock which is among you, and so on. And yet Scripture speaks of women who were shepherds also, shepherdesses. And I think of Genesis 29, where we read of Rachel. It says, while he was still speaking, while Jacob was still speaking to the shepherds, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Mm-hmm. And sisters, older sisters are given a very special and beautiful responsibility in regard to younger sisters, to teach them the very practical things of the Christian life. We have this in Titus 2, and in that sense, shepherds, there are shepherdesses as well as shepherds among the Lord's sheep. And I think we should never forget this. I've had sisters come to me, older sisters, and say, would you tell our young sisters thus and so, thus and so, in a very practical way? And I've had to say, no, I'm not going to do that, because that's the job God has given you as an older sister. Well, they won't listen to me. And well, one doesn't, it's a wrong thing to usurp the responsibility given to another.
Paul, writing of assembly matters, speaks to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and that's proper. But Peter, writing to the flock, is not speaking of assembly matters. He's not talking about meetings. As I often feel obliged to say, for most of us, meetings occupy about 2.5% of our time. There's all that great vast area where sort of general exhortations apply. And we are not deprived of providing shepherdly care because of any ecclesiastical or alleged ecclesiastical distinction. These are believers as such, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And care is needed round the clock. And ultimately, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you.
Sometimes the care that we seek to exert is much for us. We feel, well, how can we handle this? And then we can't. But there's one who can, and we can cast it upon him. He cares. And to know that he cares is a tremendous help. And even though the response sometimes is feeble or late or whatever, we can leave it with him. He cares. He cares for us. He cares for the whole flock of God. And it's wonderful to leave that. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be active. We at the same time, we need to, as we can only go so far, we have to leave it with him, in his hands, for him to work in the heart of others and in the life of others.
And if these are practical matters, the provision of care, who else on earth is there for the Lord to use other than his people? But it is in the sense that the care in the ultimate comes from him. He goes on, be sober, be vigilant. Like you, Hugh, I'm not a scholar, but I can look at books to see what words mean. I understand that this word be sober is in the sense of being free from the influence of intoxication. It's not necessarily alcohol, but it would certainly include it. As the scripture says, wine is a mocker, drink is raging, he that is deceived thereby is not wise. One of the reasons that sobriety is enjoined is that if we are not sober, we are not in a position to make a balanced judgment. A lot of publicity in the world about at the time about the need to be in control of all your senses when you're driving or when you're a pedestrian, whatever it is. And this is what it's about, isn't it? Being able in a position where you can make a sober, balanced judgment as to the care that needs to be provided and discerning your own part in it.
You referred earlier to the possibility of sheep being lame and injured or wandering away.
Yeah.
But verse 8 seems to suggest that there's not only that, but there's an enemy that is going about to kill and to destroy.
Yes.
That also is a part of shepherding, isn't it?
Prevention is better than cure.
Yes. Can't help but think about David again, can you? Because in his shepherd experience, he knew how to deal with a lion as well as a bear.
What did he do?
What did he do? Well, he killed both of them, didn't he?
He had a sling, didn't he? Always with him.
Yes, that's what you mean. Yes.
But he got involved in what we might term hand-to-hand combat too, didn't he? He said, I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I seized him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Very few of us would dare to seize a lion by the beard.
Again, you can see that shepherding and caring for the Lord's people might even involve the preparedness to lay down your life for them. Which John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Yes. Which is harder, giving your life once, being killed physically because of your care, or dying daily in the care of the Lord's people? It's a hard question.
Yes. Paul speaks of it, doesn't he, that which cometh upon you daily, the care of the assembly.
Yes.
He's the true shepherd.
Now, when you read that long list of things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, major matters, terrible things, and yet, perhaps, that which may well have caused him the greatest distress and the greatest need, that apparent little additive right at the end. Apart from all the other major matters, the care of all the assemblies.
Oh, we see the devil, sorry.
Thank you.
The devil, the doesn't always attack as a roaring lion, does he? Sometimes he comes as a serpent and is very cunning. But I take it that this is something which is open, obvious, and self-evident when he goes about as a roaring lion.
Satan has two major lines of attack. The first one is violence, and he is content if that produces the result. But if violence doesn't work, he moves to cushion. And time and again, where the Lord's people have been steadfast against violence, they have succumbed to the corruption.
It has been said of Satan, he's done more with the pillow than ever did with the sword.
Yes. And that
saints might sleepwalk into problems without being vigilant about it, not having vigilance.
Did you say the tongue?
No, I said he's done more with the sword than ever did with the pillow than ever did with the sword.
Yes, yes, yes. I thought you were going to say more with the tongue. Because as we know, the tongue is one of the smallest members of the body, but is one of the most difficult to control. Well, there is the need for the application of faith in the shepherd as well as in the sheep. And this is not, while in this difficult situation, it's so easy to assume that life is very easy for everybody else. Oh, but it's very difficult for me. The brethren knew how hard it is for me to struggle on. It's all right for them, they have an easy time. But oh, it's very difficult for me. And of course, we all think the same in that respect, don't we? But Peter says, all over the world, it's happening. You're not alone. There are others in the same difficulty who need to be acting in the same way. But there is a God, the God of all grace, who hath called us, wonderful statement, called us unto his eternal glory. Perhaps it's worth mentioning there that there's not always a proper understanding of calling. It would be easy to accept that a call is an announcement or an invitation. But in the scriptures, especially the New Testament and the epistles, a calling is a vocation, the calling wherewith ye are called. It's a dignity which is conferred. Saints by calling. It's not that you're called by that name. It's rather that sanctification which has been conferred is due to the calling of God. The high calling of God in Christ. So, sure, that's the way the term as he was here. He has called us, not just invited us, he has placed us in this position unto his eternal glory. And as with all blessing, it's through and because of, as a result of, Christ Jesus.
You get the impression that Peter here has been listening to Paul's ministry, don't you?
Peter says, Paul says some things which are very difficult to understand, but he obviously understood a lot of it. Like this.
I understand this is the only occasion where the name Christ Jesus is used outside Paul's writing.
Yes. Why should that be significant?
Well, it's a designation of it. Because he wrote at the end of this epistle that engaged with a perfect man who's here. We're talking now about a glorious man who has entered into God's eternal glory.
and doing so, we've been called into that position as well. So it's a very exalting end to this first epistle, isn't it?
Yes. When we began the epistle, it's the personal name by which the Lord Jesus was known, is of his flesh, Jesus Christ. And that is an appropriate term to direct us to the life that he lived, the circumstances in which he lived, and his attitude while he lived there. But, as you say, when we get to Paul's writing, particularly the later epistles, we find that the order is changed. Provided we are satisfied we've got a reliable translation, we do well to look at the way the Lord Jesus is referred to. As the Christ, he is the anointed one of God, one in whom the promises of God are fulfilled. Jesus Christ, his name when he was here. Christ Jesus, as you say, exalted, glorified at the right hand of God, suffering over, never to be taken up again, but the center of the pleasure of God, and the one in whom all the blessings reside. So, as you say, is this move from Jesus Christ beginning, is Jesus here, and as in the last, the way the epistle ends as well. So we do well to, and again, just once or twice, there are many earnest believers who all the time speak about Jesus. Well, it's a lovely name, the name of Jesus, my Saviour. But apart from the synoptic gospels, in speaking of the life that he lived as seen by men on earth, the use of the personal name of Jesus is used relatively rarely, and drawing attention to the sweetness of the person, used especially in Hebrews, the name by which he was despised by the nation of Israel is the name that's emphasized again and again as one in whom all the will of God has been established. So I'm going to raise that because it's worth looking for wherever he is referred to by name.
Is the Lord Jesus ever addressed by anyone in Scripture simply as Jesus?
Not that I've found.
I haven't either.
No.
Not even by then.
No.
And the Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians 12, really delights to emphasize the Lordship of Jesus. No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. When I was young, I was sometimes asked what I thought of a certain article or a book or something like that. And one of my criteria in reading something that I didn't know the background of was to see how the Lord Jesus referred to that. If he was Jesus Christ or us, I thought, this makes this piece very suspicious. If he's the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the scriptural terms. And I had much more confidence in something I would read if the Lord Jesus given his proper place in it.
In that, which is interesting to me, I find myself taking account of the way relative strangers speak about the Lord. They may speak about Jesus, they may speak about the Lord, they may speak about Jesus Christ. I don't think I've ever heard anyone speak of him as the Lord Jesus unless there is a measure of reality there. It's a precious way of referring to him, which we are glad to do. But again, we don't know people's background, but we can notice distinctions that are drawn in Scripture and do our best to follow them. We haven't really time to discuss the four S's. Verse 10, suffering, submission, strengthening, settling. It must be good because it finishes up with another outburst of praise. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 17th out of about 20 cases in the New Testament where the subject matter prompts this paean of praise. And we don't need adopt the forwards in these happy cases in Scripture. When we are in the Lord's presence, it's a happy thing to use words natural to our own vocabulary, regulated by Scripture, when we express our appreciation of who He is and what He has done. Few words of salutation at the end. I understand we don't pay too much attention to the reference to Babylon and worry which city or why it is referred to. Hugh, I think you said you looked at the text of it. If you have, I suppose you have come to that conclusion. You don't need me to pay too much attention to that.
No, but I didn't mention it to anybody. You're quite right, I did look at it. Because the church actually isn't there, really, is it? Something like it should happen. Again, there's no real basis for it, as far as I know. This could be Peter's wife. Which would fit in with the idea of Mark, Peter's spiritual son. Evidently Mark and Peter were very close, this is quite evident in many ways in the scriptures. But be that as it may, one or two commentators believe that it is actually Babylon. Babylon in say Syria, that's not right. Yes, it is.
Present day Iraq.
Sorry?
Iraq. Present day Iraq.
Present day Iraq. Yes, thank you. Yes, that's right.
But it doesn't affect the teaching.
No, it has no real effect on what we gather from.
But it's good to have the example right at the end in this very important epistle that the mutual salutations and greetings and expressions of concern and love to one another. And recognizing that, again, if this is accurate, that the Lord Jesus is not only such, He is Christ Jesus, the anointed of God, at the right hand of God, and the suffering is over for Him, and the glory is about to be displayed.